Father, thank you again for this day of worship and just all the added things, God. They are all unto you be the glory, and not to us. So thank you, God, for giving us this time, and especially now getting into your word. And we want to finish Amos off strong, Lord, with this last message from this minor prophet with a major message. And so just help us with that, Lord. May your voice speak, and may it fall on receptive and humble ears and hearts, that your word might be honored and followed and obeyed for your glory. We ask you all these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. All right, let's turn to Amos, if we would. Amos chapter 9 is our text for this morning. And as you're turning there, I was reminded of this other book from my childhood. Just the other day, actually it was Thursday, July 24th to be exact. I remember because it was the three-year anniversary of my mom's passing. And childhood book called What Good Luck, What Bad Luck. And it was later retitled Fortunately, Unfortunately. To be clear, since I became a Christian, I understand, and we understand from the Bible, that there's no such thing as luck. God is sovereign over everything, as we tried to highlight through our song that we sang earlier. He's sovereign over all things. Okay, so chance, luck, those are not biblical terms. I generally don't use them. Having said that, there's a book from my childhood. It goes like this, an excerpt I want to share with you. It's kind of a funny book. It says, "What good luck. Ned got a letter that said, please come to a surprise party. What bad luck. The party was in Florida, and he was in New York. What good luck. A friend lent him an airplane. What bad luck. The motor exploded." So it keeps going on like that. What good luck. He has a parachute. What bad luck. Just looks like he's going to land on in the ocean. What good luck. The wind was blowing. He's going to land on a haystack. What bad luck. There's a big pitchfork sticking out of the haystack. So it kind of keeps going on like that with those two conditions, and gets a bit more dangerous and ridiculous as the story goes on. But he finally gets to it turns out to be a surprise party for him. And so that's the end of the story. But we understand, just kind of in light of that, those contrasts, people come up sometimes and say, maybe a doctor or someone else, "I've got some good news and some bad news. Which one would you like to hear first?" And for me, I would just rather there not be any bad news. Just give me the good news and we'll just leave it alone. Maybe some of you are like that. Maybe some of you want the bad news first or the good news first. Whatever you are, life is just works in different ways sometimes. And we don't always know or like how it's turning out. And this is all in God's providence. And so we want to trust God. We want to just believe the promises of his word. As we've been seeing throughout our time in the Minor Prophets, these last several months now, we started back in February, and including in Amos, there's much bad news to be delivered to God's people, Israel. Okay, their wicked ways have earned them a very dismal future. Even as we conclude Amos today, the final chapter, it begins with God giving Amos this last vision. Last week we covered four visions, right, from chapter 7 and 8. And they reveal God's coming judgment on the nation of Israel. We've already seen in the previous chapters all of this. And yet it culminates here in the first part of chapter 9. And in the second part of chapter 9, the rest of the book, Amos gives good news about what it is, what will be coming, actually. He gives good news. And so a reason for hope. And we've seen this too, good news in the Minor Prophets and in Amos. Looking back to Nahum and Obadiah, Nahum talking to Nineveh and their judgment, but there's some good news there for Israel. Obadiah talking about judgment for Edom, but there's good news for Israel coming. Even in the book of Joel, the day of the Lord, it ends with him giving that promise of restoration. So God says he'll keep the promises he made to Abraham long, long ago. And so this final section in Amos reveals that even though this current earthly kingdom of Israel is going to be destroyed, which is bad news, right? The good news is that he will restore a remnant of Israel in the future. And this is when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom from Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 20 says that kingdom is going to last for 1,000 years. So it's known as the millennial kingdom. And so this is what everything is pointing to as the book of Amos concludes. So I'm going to read our text for today, Amos chapter 9. And if you are able to, please stand with me as we honor God's word. Amos chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there will my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say, the calamity will not overtake or confront us. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David, and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Please be seated. So our theme today, and you have notes in your bulletin once again and on our screen, but our theme is to behold and believe the Almighty God, who will make good on his promises to punish and to bless. Okay? He will make good on his promises, both to punish and to bless. So our first point, once again, is bad news, right? Behold God's dreadful power. And those first 10 verses kind of highlight the passing of a kingdom. And this is the kingdom of Israel, which is going to be overtaken by Assyria in less than a generation. And so in those first 10 verses, there's some interesting theological ideas and concepts to explore, but the main idea is that of God's almighty power, okay, his attribute of omnipotence. And this would be his fifth attribute in judgment. Last Sunday, we covered four attributes of God in judgment. And so omnipotence. God does not make empty threats, right? Like a parent to a misbehaving child. You're grounded for the rest of your life. Okay? God doesn't make those kind of threats that he can't keep. He doesn't warn about consequences that he cannot or will not execute. This fifth vision to Amos reveals that God has the ability, he has the power to uphold righteousness and justice, which we talked about last Sunday. Many times we might wonder how things are going to be fixed here in this world, right? Because they're so wrong, they're so evil, they're so upside down. If people who do these wicked things are going to receive their due penalty, sometimes we wonder about that. Is God able to bring justice? How is he going to do it? I mean, this world system, it just seems so corrupt and perverted, and it's like it's rigged. Can he? Will he do it? Will he bring justice? And the answer is yes. Yes, he will. Hey, part one of Amos, just seven messages ago, was that he will judge the world for their evil behavior. We saw that very clearly in chapter 1. God's terrible, omnipotent hand will fall on Israel and all sinners if they don't turn from their wicked ways and turn back to him. This is what God was showing and telling Amos here. Verse 1 talks about death and destruction by his hand, right? Smite them, break it on their heads, slay them with the sword. And this is likely talking about the sword of Assyria, okay, the pagan nation that's going to come and conquer them. Verses 2 through 4, kind of interesting theologically. Maybe some of you caught on it. But it says, think of Psalm 139, right, for believers. It says, though they dig into Sheol, from there they will my hand take them. Though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And so whether you go up into the heavens, try to hide in the highest point of Israel in Mount Carmel, or in the deepest depths of the ocean, try to hide yourself there, God is going to find them out. And for unbelievers, that's bad news, right? Psalm 139, when David says it, what is it for believers? It's comfort that God's omnipresence, his sweet presence with us, protective presence, is always there with us. But for the wicked, for the unbelievers, it means nothing but cursing and punishment and destruction. And that's what he's saying. So second part of verse 4, he says, I will set my eyes against them for evil, against his own people. And it says for evil and not for good. So he's going to bring evil upon them. Once again, that is the evil of these pagan people from Assyria who are going to come, do their thing, conquer, murder, pillage, all the rest, into the promised land and take it over. And God's eyes are set against Israel for evil rather than for the good which was promised in the covenant. And so even when the northern kingdom is taken away into captivity, God is still watching them. Okay? Even in captivity in Assyria, they won't be able to escape the judgment of God. And that's what he's saying in the rest of those verses there. So part of the lesson here is that there's no hiding, right? There's no hiding for people. The motto of the Royal Canadian Mounted Police is this: they always get their man. God always gets his man. Everyone will answer to God. You cannot hide from him. C.S. Lewis quotes the poet Francis Thompson, describing God as the hound of heaven. His point was that you can't escape God. He knows where you are, he knows everything, and he is everywhere. And the question is, are you ready to give an account to God for your life? Back in the day, when Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of the Sherlock Holmes stories, when he wanted to play a practical joke on a particular 12 of his friends, he sent a note to each of them that simply read, "Flee at once. All is discovered." Within 24 hours, all 12 of his friends had left the country. Talk about a guilty conscience. Everyone is going to answer to God. Okay? No sinner can escape God's dreadful power, whether it's Israel or any of the other nations. I remind you of Proverbs 15:3, a good reminder for us all. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Okay, so in case we think this is just about Israel back in Old Testament times and minor prophet, or it's for the Gentile nations and doesn't apply to us, I think we should be mindful of our own steps and our own lives. What does God see when he watches over us as his beloved church, okay, as members of his beloved church? And may it be good, may it be godliness and not evil. May we heed Paul's instructions in Romans 16, verse 19, when he says to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Continuing in chapter 9 here, verses 5 through 10, God's omnipotence. Amos is highlighting this, and he reminds them that God's absolute control over everything includes nature and the nations. Okay, nature and the nations, lest anyone forget, us included. If earthly powers and authorities no longer faze you, okay, or you no longer respect earthly authorities, like these days, right? Society doesn't respect the police or whatever, ICE or the government, even government going against government, right? Maybe this truth will. Hey, God is the source of all those human authorities and human powers, whether it's the government, both federal and local, whether it's employers and bosses, owners, whether it's parents, fathers and mothers, whether it's school teachers and principals, whether it's church leaders, etc. God is the one who has established these authorities and assigned them on what to do and how to do it. So bucking authority on any level is like bucking against God himself. The reason why we discipline and teach our children to respect and obey earthly authorities, very firstly, us as parents, as fathers and mothers, is because we're teaching them and we're instilling in them to have respect and obedience to God himself. Okay? We're teaching them and disciplining them and instructing them in that so they learn to respect and fear and love and obey God himself. And so Amos says, look at who this God is that you're dealing with. Okay? Behold God's dreadful power. Verses 5 and 6, he says, the Lord God of hosts. This is Adonai, master, king, sovereign, ruler. The Lord God, all caps, Yahweh, the great I am, of hosts. Hey, this is of the heavenly armies and all the angels in heaven. This is who you're dealing with. And he says, the one who touches the land so it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, calls for the waters of the sea, pours them out on the face of the earth. He's in control of all nature. He is the one who is in control, the one true living God, creator God. And he is the one who causes all the quote-unquote natural disasters. People say, oh, Mother Nature's acting up, or Mother Nature's mad, or, you know, just a random tornado, a random occurrence that happened. No, when the land melts, like Amos says here, or like when we get a Southern California heat wave, by God's grace, we have not experienced one of those yet, but when it's 100 degrees for like 5 days in a row, right, and you're walking and it feels like your shoes are going to melt if you stand still, so you keep walking. Or when a volcano erupts on an island somewhere and lava flows and it's like burning down a village. God is in charge of that. When the land melts, whether it's by heat or fire, or Amos mentions water, the power of water, torrents, tsunamis, tornadoes, there's someone who is controlling the wind and the waves and everything, the quaking and shaking of the planet. Who is in charge of that? It says Yahweh is his name. Okay, the great I am, the self-existent one, the one who made all things. His power is unmatched, cannot be compared. He is beyond nature. He is in control of nature. Verses 7 through 10, he is not only in control of nation and sovereign over nature, but he's also sovereign over all the nations. The nations. Verse 7, are you, Israel, not as the sons of Ethiopia to me? And he says, have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir? In other words, he's saying, Israel, yes, I chose you as my chosen people, but in a sense, you're the same as the rest of the nations, right? You all have an origin. I'm the one who brought you up out of Egypt, just like I brought the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir. That's where they came from originally. And so God is in control of everyone, Israel and all the other nations of the earth. Verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. This was referring to Israel's destruction. Okay, that's why I put the passing of a kingdom in your notes there, the passing of a kingdom. And yet in verse 8, there's also a hint of hope before we get to the second point, verses 10 through 15. Did you catch that? A glimpse of mercy. Nevertheless, he says, I will not totally destroy the house of Israel, house of Jacob or Israel. Okay, verse 9b, the second part of 9, possible further support. He says, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. Okay, this may be referring to the remnant of the few faithful who will be preserved and restored to God. Okay, verse 10 says, kind of asks the question, who will not be preserved in verse 10? Well, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. It seems to point to the majority of the people, the prideful majority who will be destroyed. Okay, the proud, the stubborn, the willful, the delusional, the unrepentant among them, which would be, to be honest, most of them. And so applications for God's dreadful power, beholding God's dreadful power. Well, once again, for anybody who is not in Christ this morning, who doesn't know God through Jesus Christ, this is a call to you to come, okay, to answer the call, to obey the command, to repent of your sin, and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, who died for the forgiveness of your sins, who died so that you might live, who died as a sacrifice and paid your penalty, your debt for you, because there's nothing you could do to get to heaven, and You need to trust and believe in that good news, that all the work that's needed to get to heaven is done by the one Lord and Savior of the universe, and he is the only one who can rescue you from your sins. And all you have to do is turn from your wickedness and your unbelief and put your faith in Christ. And so it says in the Bible that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, and you will answer to God someday, maybe sooner than you think. And so the time is now. Hey, the day is today to come to salvation, to come to faith in Christ. Don't wait and come to the Lord. Be mindful, behold his dreadful power. As Christians, I think this is a reminder to us of the sinfulness of sin. And we must see that. And not just the unbelieving world's sin or Israel's sin or the Gentile nations or others' sins, but our sin. Okay, our remaining sin, the sins that Jesus died on the cross for, we need to see it for what it is and hate it and kill it. Okay, Christians are called to die to self. Okay, we get the gift of eternal life, but we are dying to ourselves. And so we need to mortify our sin, mortify the flesh, kill our sin. And John Owen, who wrote an entire book on this called The Mortification of Sin, the great Puritan John Owen, he says mortification is every Christian's duty. And he explains what to mortify means. Listen to this. He writes, "To mortify means to put any living thing to death. To kill a man or any other living thing is to take away the principle of all its strength, vigor, and power, so that it cannot act or exert or put forth any proper actings of its own. It is the constant duty of believers to render a death blow to the deeds of the flesh, that they may not have life and strength to bring forth their destructive influence." End quote. Okay, so that's what it means to mortify our sin. Are you playing around with your sin today? Okay, treating it lightly, like a plaything? Or are you putting it to death day by day by day? Okay, that's the question. And so as we get into our second point here, Gary Smith wrote a great commentary on Amos. This will serve well as a transition into our second point. He writes, "The judgment of God is not an irrational force which destroys without reason or goal. God stands boldly against sin and the sinful nation that presumes on the grace of God. A past relationship with God is not a license for sin or a promise of continual protection from judgment. God acts with abundant grace toward people and nations around the world, but each is held accountable for its behavior. God sees and tests the hearts of people. He knows the sins that hide so deep within our hearts. His sovereign control of history is guided by his goal to judge the sinner and separate out a remnant that is faithful to himself." End quote. So that leads us to our second point here, that faithful remnant that God has purposed to set apart, okay, for himself. Our second point is to believe God's faithful promises. Yes, we need to behold God's dreadful power, okay, and there's a passing of a kingdom that's happening. But in this last few verses of Amos, we want to believe God's faithful promises. And part of that promise is that there's the coming of the kingdom. Okay, the coming of the kingdom. And so these last verses of Amos is quite different from the previous, right? The message is more positive. There's good news at last. Like his contemporaries, Isaiah and Hosea and Micah, Amos includes hope in his prophecy. Verses 11 through 15, it gives the promise of a future for Israel. Okay, the kingdom will be restored, verses 11 and 12. It describes a future day that is not fulfilled in Old Testament times. It's not fulfilled in New Testament times, nor has it been fulfilled up to today. It is yet to be fulfilled. There is a coming kingdom ruled by Jesus Christ himself. So in that day, verse 11, okay, this would be that future time, right? Also known as the day of the Lord, in which we discussed at length in the book of Joel when we went through that. Just brief reminder of some eschatology here. The most kind of imminent event that will happen, according to our understanding of Scripture, is the rapture of the church. Okay, the whole church is going to be taken up into heaven. And following that is the 7-year tribulation period. and lots of prophecies which have not yet been fulfilled to Israel that are found in the prophets and in the Old Testament will be fulfilled in that time. Israel will be called back. And after that seven-year tribulation period is the return of Jesus Christ, the second advent, the second coming of Christ. And this time it's not to save. He's not coming to save, but he's coming to judge. And so that will lead into the thousand-year millennial kingdom called the millennial kingdom, where Jesus reigns on earth from Jerusalem for that thousand years. It's going to be very, very different from the world just as it is right now. And at the end of those thousand years is going to be the final judgment. The dead and the living who are wicked and the Satan and demons and all the rest are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And God is going to destroy everything, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and that will bring in the eternal state. And so very quick, just eschatology summary there. But verses 11 through 15, just want to give you three things here that we have to look forward to, Israel has to look forward to. The first is possession or repossession. Possession, you can put possession or repossession. Second thing is prosperity, and the third thing is permanence. And I'll mention those again, but possession or repossession, prosperity, and then permanence. And this all describes the glorious millennial kingdom. First thing is possession or repossession, and this is talking about the land and the people. This is the time when God restores and raises up the fallen booth, as Amos writes here in verse 11. The fallen booth or tabernacle of David. He is raising up its destroyed ruins and rebuilding the city, the land, the holy city, as in the days of old, he says. Further, the people will possess it once again. Okay, repossess, that's why I said that. Amos prophesies that Israel will have the whole land that was promised to Abraham, and that there's going to be a conversion of the nations. It says, all the nations who are called by my name. Okay, this implies that Gentile nations will be converted through calling on the name of the Lord. Okay, how are they known called by God's name? It's from them calling on the name of the Lord, repenting and believing in Yahweh. So physical and spiritual restoration and conversion is pictured here for Israel and the nations in this future day of the Lord. Once again, Gary Smith, he says, at that time, the boundaries of Israel will be expanded to include all the land promised to Abraham, Genesis 15. It's you know, bigger than it is right now. Israel will possess the remnant of Edom and all the surrounding nations who trust in the Lord. These nations will enjoy the Messiah's blessing and protection along with Israel. Israel has not known peace with her Gentile neighbors over the centuries, but in that day she will have peace because it will be accomplished by the Lord. Amen. By the way, this prophecy was quoted by James at the council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And so his point was to show and to affirm and to support Peter in that the converts, the Gentile converts, did not need to become Jewish proselytes and go through just all those rituals of circumcision and everything and become Jews as Christians, okay? So that just Amos is using Amos 9 here to illustrate that point. And so Marty Wolf, our friend up in Santa Clarita, who is a missionary, Friends of Israel, missionary to the Jews in the community there, he always recommends Jewish people who have converted to Christ to just, you know, to join just a regular Christian church rather than a Messianic Jewish church. Not that there's anything wrong with Messianic Jewish churches, but he told me that he recommends they just go to a regular church so they're not just, you know, so bogged down with all the rituals and everything. And so that is, either way could be good, but that was what he shared with me. And so repossession is number one. Second thing here in verses 11 through 15, in God's promise of hope, is prosperity and plenitude, if you want. The days are coming. Again, the millennial kingdom. Amos continues to speak on that. He says, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. Okay, the idea is that the harvest for crops and grapes is going to be so plentiful that the plowman and the treader will still be working on gathering and stomping when the next season, planting season arrives. Okay, it's going to be so overflowing that there's not going to be a break in between. And so that's the picture there. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Sweet wine is the best wine, right? And so much of it will be dripping down, overflowing from the vines. It'll seem like the hills are dissolving or melting. Okay, it's not a negative term there. It's like they're just overflowing. It's a picture of plenitude. And verse 14, also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild. They will also plant vineyards. They will drink wine, make gardens, eat their fruit. Okay, this is pretty self-explanatory, right? I mean, it's a restoration. It's a return to the ruined cities. It's rebuilding. It's residing in them. Things will be plentiful. Things will be prosperous, peaceful. There's going to be vineyards, and they're going to be able to drink their wine, plant gardens, be able to eat their fruit. This is such a contrast to all the stuff that we saw previously in Amos, talking about drought and famine and starvation and all of that. Okay, plenty of good to eat and drink and to cultivate and enjoy in the millennial kingdom. Wow, wonderful. There's possession, there's prosperity. And verse 15, permanence. He says, I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them. This is what the Lord God says. This promise of permanence will be fulfilled when King Jesus returns and reigns on the earth for those 1,000 years. After that, as I said, comes the end of the world as we know it. Hey, God will destroy the heavens and the earth with fire, burning heat. Then comes the new heavens and new earth, including the new Jerusalem, the holy heavenly city, which will have no end. This is the eternal state. That's what it's going to be forever and ever and ever. And how many times in history has Israel been attacked, okay, subjugated, scattered, dispersed? This messianic Jewish author named David Levi, he has some good information here. In Amos' time, God was about to scatter the Jews worldwide, and they would suffer trials and tribulations during centuries of exile. Israel has been sifted throughout the nations for some 19 centuries as satanically obsessed leaders have attempted to destroy the Jews. And so let me just, you know, he shares some very interesting information here about in history. And he goes through it. In 135 AD, the emperor Hadrian took over Jerusalem and persecuted the Jews. He posted edicts against the practice of Judaism, and any infringement brought the death penalty. Jews were barred from Jerusalem. Those trying to enter the city were killed. During the First Crusade in 1096, Jews were branded as the enemies of Christendom, and 12,000 were killed along the Rhine River in Germany. Not too long after that, 1181, King Philip of France banished the Jews from his country, stripping them of their land and houses. 8 years later, 1189, at the coronation of Richard the Lionhearted, persecution of the Jews broke out, resulting in most Jewish houses in London being burned, people killed, and their possessions claimed by the crown. In 1348, Jews were blamed for the Black Plague of Europe. Jews were killed in Strasbourg, 2,000 of them, in Mainz, 6,000 of them, in Erfurt, 3,000. In 1478, the Spanish Inquisition broke out, and in 1492, 300,000 Jews were banished from the country, and many more were killed. A little bit later, 1520, Jews were banished from Naples, Genoa, and Venice, Italy. In 1794, Jews were restricted in Russia, and Jewish men were forced to serve 25 years in the Russian army. By 1903, renewed restrictions were levied against Jews, and frequent pogroms, massacres, broke out as the Russians destroyed many Jewish villages. We know what happened last century, 1933, all the way through 1945, the worst Holocaust ever, over 6 million Jews being killed by Hitler's Germany. And so, in spite of all this suffering, okay, the Jewish people have survived it all. Persecutions, pogroms, banishments, exiles, systematic genocide, all of it in fulfillment of Amos's prophetic forecast. And Jeremiah, too, he prophesied not only the destruction of Israel, but also the survival, okay, even the survival of Israel in the midst of severe judgment. He said that although God might make full end of all nations to which he would scatter his people, he would scatter them out to all the other nations, he would not make a full end of Israel, Jeremiah chapter 30. And he promised that Israel would survive as long as the earth existed, Jeremiah chapter 31. And so this is a marvelous promise of God's grace and mercy in the midst of extreme judgment. And Paul says in Romans chapter 11, okay, he speaks of Israel's future conversion. Romans 11, you can just jot it down, verse 25. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved." And this is that portion, that faithful remnant, the believing remnant. "Just as it is written, the deliverer, the second coming of Christ, will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So New Testament affirming the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks about. So God says via Amos, "I will plant them, and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I had given them." Okay, no more wandering Jews, no more exiles, no more battling over the land, no more wars, no more death, no more murder, no more chaos, no more being outcast or kicked out. The redeemed remnant of the nation of Israel will be planted, okay, by the omnipotent, promise-keeping God. And this will be permanent. You know, this will be for good once it happens. So as we wrap up here, these primary areas of sin that I didn't want us to just lightly pass over, but remember from the book of Amos, which he indicts Israel for. So superficial, syncretistic worship that is not pleasing and honoring to God, that's half-hearted, that has, you know, right, two masters, all sorts of evil that's Israel was involved with in their worship. Their hearts were not in it. Okay, and that's what God wanted from the beginning. Yes, he wants the externals. Yes, he wants us to be here. Yes, he wants us to sing. Yes, he wants us to give. Yes, he wants us to praise him. But he wants us to do it out of hearts that love him, hearts that know him. Israel was in a bad, bad state. And so that played out, okay, righteousness, God cares about that. But that played out in the way they treated one another. Okay, lack of justice in the land. It was horrible the way the Israelites were treating one another, especially the poor and the needy and the afflicted. Okay, no compassion, no love, no following Leviticus 19, the greatest commandment, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And it was all about their comfort, their convenience, their life, their concerns, their desires. And so God hated all of that. He didn't accept their worship because he knows their hearts and he knows how they were treating one another. He sees everything. And so there was bad news because that earned divine judgment for the Israelites. But because of his covenant, because God is faithful, because God is true, he will not abandon Israel altogether. He will not abandon us. He will bring future restoration to the righteous remnant, as we just went over. I want to end on that positive note of hope. We have a reason for hope. Israel is a reason for hope. We care about God's people. We care about Israel. We care about the church. Israel and the church are not the same thing, but God's people, we want everything to redound to the glory of God. And that's why we want to be faithful to spread the good word, spread the good news. Tell people, you know what, there's bad news, right? I just had to tell someone at 7-Eleven the other day. He looked really, really bad, and he asked me for some money. And I said I couldn't give him money. But I went in, and I bought a banana, and I gave it to him, and I gave him the gospel. And we want people to hear the good news so that their lives will bring glory to God, so that they will have hope of eternal life. And there's a huge difference between living a life of hopelessness and actually having a reason for hope. And illustrated by several years ago, there was a study done here in California with wharf rats, okay, or rats that live by the water. In the study, they found out that if you put the wharf rats in water, after about 16 minutes, these rats would give up and die and drown in the water. So then they put another group of wharf rats in the water. And after about 15 minutes, they took them out. They dried them off, gave them something to eat, then they put them back in the water. And they did this several times, many times over, until finally they just left them in the water after 15 minutes to see how long they would last. Guess how long they lasted? I mean, it wasn't just 16 minutes or 32 minutes. This time they lasted 32 hours. Okay? How did that happen? What was the difference between that first group and the rest? Okay, one group had no hope, and the other did. That this last group had hope that they would be rescued again and encouraged them to stay afloat, to go on. And so we have hope, dear people, because God always makes good on his promises. Okay? He has promises to judge, yes, but the good news is he has promises to bless. He promises to bring favor upon all who will simply believe and keep being faithful to our Lord, our God. Okay? The one who loves us, the one who cares for us, the one who is watching every single step that we take, the evil and the good, and he's so gracious. He's so gracious. Christ's death is powerful enough to cover all of our sins, all of our sins. So we have no reason to fear, no reason to cower, no reason to be ashamed, and yet we just come before God with everything, and we live more and more for his glory. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for giving us your word again today and not leaving us in the misery and hopelessness of just the bad news. And we know that sin is the cause and the source of just what we deserve and what we are. And yet in Christ, we are made anew. We've been born again. We've been forgiven and reconciled and brought to know you. So I pray, Lord, that our hearts this morning would be encouraged by your truth and the promises of your word. You will keep everything that you have said, and that's to Israel, and that's to those who will just stubbornly reject you to the end, and it's to the church, it's to believers. And so, Father, I pray that our hearts would just be lifted up today and be caused to look up rather than so much inward. And as we do, we would see the light of Christ, and the things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And so thank you, Father, so much for your word and the goodness and grace that you have planned for us. First, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.